Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. Today we inaugurate a new study. We're going to be expounding Paul's epistle to the Thessalonians, the first one. Let me give you just a little bit of background of the Thessalonian letters, because there's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and it's always helpful in understanding the content to know a little bit of the background, but not so much as to give you more than you really want to know. Paul, of course, is the author, and generally the evidence indicates that this book was penned around 51 A.D., just a little more than 2 decades after our Lord's crucifixion. You stop and think for a minute. About 20 or 22 years ago, where were we? So there's not a lot of time gap between the crucifixion and the resurrection of our Lord and Paul's ministry here in Macedonia, just north of Greece. It was a city of somewhere around 200,000 people on the Thermaic Gulf. It was an important city in Macedonia. When Paul came there on his missionary journey, he did what he usually did, and that is look up the Jews, look up a synagogue, and he would start preaching there. This church would have had a mix of Jews and Gentiles. We think predominantly Gentiles, but it would have had that usual mix. Paul was not there very long. We find the background of the Thessalonian church in Acts chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. He soon ran into trouble and was chased from there to Berea, and from Berea, where he was again persecuted, he moved to Athens. It helps to understand the occasion or the purpose of the book. They are not necessarily one and the same. Paul had to leave in haste from Thessalonica because his enemies were breathing down his neck. Some of his recent converts, of course, were from paganism. Those folk in particular were left with little external support in the midst of all of this drama of persecution. So what Paul was doing in this letter, he's very anxious about this congregation. What he was doing was trying to support, uphold, encourage these new converts in what he knew were the trials they would face in this hostile environment. And he gave them appropriate instruction on how to lead the Christian life and where he had received some word of potential errors and aberrations from the Christian walk, he attempted to correct those. There's a lot of talk in here and in the second epistle also about the second coming. Both of these epistles have been considered, therefore, eschatological epistles. Eschatological refers to the doctrine of last things, because those themes relating to the end times are so prominent in this book. Well, in chapter 1, there is thanksgiving for the example of the Thessalonian church. Paul gives us a conventional salutation, but we should never blow these off because they all have something to say. We read, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, his two associates, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. This is a conventional salutation for the day, but the form features Christian content. Paul is the author. He writes in his own name and also in the name of Timothy and Silvanus, whom he knows embrace the substance and spirit of his greeting and the content of his letter. By the way, friends, when sentiments are endorsed by a group, here a group of three, as opposed to a lone individual, the poignancy and the persuasiveness of the message is usually enhanced. Chances are a child will take a bit more seriously a parental communication, for example, when the communication comes in this form: your mother and I feel, or hope or wish you consider, than if just one parent says it. In a church setting, a letter endorsed by a whole elder body is likely to get more attention and to be taken more seriously than a letter written by the pastor alone. It's just because the weight of a group is always greater than the weight of one. I won't say always greater, but psychologically usually so. And that's a good law, if I may put it so, to remember in both encouraging and admonishing others, in reviving and reproving souls. Paul says, grace and peace to you. That's his benediction. It's blessing pronounced on them through the Spirit. Grace is the Greek word charis, and peace represents the Hebrew word shalom, because the constituency is a Greek and Hebrew constituency. So they combine both ethnic blessings. For as I say, the church will be a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. But this benediction is not an empty formality, friends. To the extent that the congregation was real with God, and that's always mixed, by the way, less so at this very early time, but to the extent that a congregation is real with God, to that extent, the Holy Spirit would cause that apostolic blessing to find its mark and to materialize. Otherwise, it would not. Just as the Spirit, according to Proverbs 26:2, would deflect an unjustified curse from its intended object. Blessings and curses pronounced by godly servants are a form of prophecy that find their fulfillment in accordance with the worthiness or unworthiness of their objects. So don't think these blessings are filler material. Coming from a Spirit-guided source and directed to an appropriate object or target, the petition will take shape. These, therefore, are not just idle wishes, grace and peace, but they're serious intercessions that, if prompted by the Spirit, that's big, if prompted by the Spirit at appropriate individuals, those blessings, or at the polar opposite, those curses, will be honored and enforced by God. In verse 2, the apostle says, we always thank God for all of you Thessalonians, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father. Friends, when reading the apostle Paul's epistles, we, of course, ought to be most attentive to his teaching. For remember, whatever he, as an apostle, teaches, God teaches. And that is, or it ought to be for us, the last word, the word of God to us. Some people forget that. There are people today, we'll not go into that at any length, but there are people today belonging to various movements who love to hang on to the words of Jesus, but they want to downgrade the words of the apostles. Now, that is completely an error, because the words of the apostles were authorized by the Lord Jesus. They were inspired by the Spirit. They are his official representatives. And Jesus told us, if they will listen to me, they will listen to you. They're listening to you, they're listening to me, and therefore he drew an equivalence. When they are speaking after the Spirit, their words are his words. The same thing is true even now, except they were inspired, somebody like me is not. But to the degree that any servant of Christ is reflecting the words and the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ, to that extent, it must be taken on par with the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. But let us, in the midst of all his instructional material, not overlook in the personalized material, and there's a lot of that in this epistle, let's not overlook his model or example for us. I always like to look at that in these epistles where there is a lot of personalized content, because when I get there, I'm always asking myself, What does the apostle think that we should all think? How does the apostle behave that we should all behave? What does the apostle value that we all ought to value? What does he condemn that we all ought to condemn? And I'm not talking about the doctrinal passages, though there too, but I'm talking about in these personalized passages where he's just speaking man to man to a people that he cares about. Apart from our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostle's ways of thinking and his ways of conducting himself, hey, they're gold standards for me. They should be for you. So let's take note and seek to emulate his Christian template. Take note, for example, of the apostle's prayer life. Let me read that again. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and your labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Again and again, the apostle's prayer life comes to the fore in personalized sections of his epistles. Now that, to me, is very instructive, and sometimes it's very convicting. The apostle Paul lived one of the most intense and busy lives the world has ever known. He lived any given day as if it was a deadline, and there was no tomorrow. I mean, go read the book of Acts. I'm astounded at the sufferings he endured. I'm just astounded at the scope of his missionary endeavors. I'm flabbergasted at the conflicts the man faced on every hand, and that his energy, etc. Yet, when I look at all that, and I see his prayer list, as we know from his epistles, his prayer list was longer than a bedsheet, and as regular as a Swiss watch. I frankly marvel at his spiritual discipline. Surely, there's some correlation between his spiritual power and his time before God's throne. That speaks to me, and it convicts me. Sometimes I think I'm too busy. I've got so much to do. I perhaps don't pray as long as I ought to, as intensely as I ought to. I don't pray for everybody that ought to, because I'm too busy at a given time. But I've never been as busy a day in my life as this man was. You know, it all comes back to that statement that we've heard so often, that most people find the time to do what we want to do. We have a scale of what is important to us at any given time, any given day, any given year. Certain things are more important. Others are kind of thrown to the back of the bus or even under the bus. Men can't read their Bibles. They can read the Wall Street Journal. They can go golf with their buddies. They can go hunting. They can do all kinds of things, take the family on a trip, but they don't have time to read their Bibles because their life is just too busy, so they give it short shrift. And men and women don't have time to pray except little prayer ditties because they don't have the time. Their life is just too frenetic. I say all that to say this. There's not one of us who knows the busy life that this man knew. And yet, you read his epistles, and you're just thunderstruck by the way that he constantly prayed for people. That's why I say there's surely some correlation, I believe, between the spiritual power of an Apostle Paul and the time this man spent before God's throne. I don't know how that affects you, but I know how it affects me. And I go back and I start looking at the deficits in my own ministry. I start fretting about what I perceive maybe as a lack of power. And then I see that, and that convicts me. As we see here, his prayer life was always generally seasoned with thanksgiving. Doesn't that remind us of Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7? Be anxious for nothing, but with thanksgiving. He's constantly saying that. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Few men on earth have ever had so much reason to complain about troubles and trials, but no one was ever so graced with the spirit of thanksgiving and the spirit of triumph in the midst of persecution and defamation as this man. What a model. I remind you, hey, he put his shoes on the same way we do. Constantly, he himself exemplifies his own exhortation, which I just read. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And then he adds, And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Clearly, this apostle practiced what he preached. Dear friends, the habit of thanksgiving is so crucial in keeping our head in the burdensome and the sometimes baffling times in our walk with God. It is so important that we remember all the good that God has done and is doing for us. Remembering it, polishing our monuments, is a ballast in our spiritual keels. Remembering the good that God has done, giving thanks, helps us keep our perspective and our emotions right side up. Without that habit, we tend to lapse into the mode of victims. We're not above it. We do it, rather than overcome in the spirit of victors. Listen, my wife and I have been through a lot, but my wife is really good at this. Oftentimes driving home, that's usually when it is, or maybe sitting around in the evening when we're in our two chairs in the same space, we'll turn off the TV and start talking about things, and our minds will drift to problem areas, will drift to pains, will drift to hurts, will drift to anxieties that we face, just like so many others in our body and just like so many of you out there face. And we could dwell on that, and sometimes we do for a space. But then the thought comes, you know, by comparison, we have such a good life. For all the deficits of our country, for all the things that drive us mad, we have so much good. Most of us have food. Most of us have reasonable health. Some have just absolutely great health. Most of us have families who care for us, and we care for them. And most of us have at least some people around us who give us a lift. We have a church fellowship. Just an hour ago, somebody was talking to me and talking about all the brutality that her husband faced in the workaday world, but it was so refreshing to be able to come in on the weekends and to come into the body of Christ and to be refreshed by Christian fellowship. I mean, we have it so good. I just learn all the time to come to the Lord with thanksgiving. It makes all the difference in the world. I've told this story. I've told it on radio and in other connections. It's just one of those things where I have learned is absolutely crucial to my spiritual stability. So every time I see Paul say, with thanksgiving, it just rings out at me. When I was a young pastor, I had a lot to learn, still have a lot to learn, but I especially had a lot to learn then. The rhythms, the burdens, the criticism, and all that kind of stuff that just goes with the territory, and the disappointments and the frustrations. I would go down to my church every morning. I'd be there about 7 o'clock. It was a small church, certainly no mega church. I was the pastor, and there were no other staff, nobody else. And I'd unlock the church and walk in, and I'd have the whole auditorium to myself. My usual custom was to read the Bible the first hour that I was in the office, or to pray first, and just reverse those two. Generally, it was to go pray first. So I would go into the church and I'd just walk around. I love to pray when I'm walking. That's my best mode. I was walking around the church praying, but I found myself, as I poured out my heart to the Lord, doing a lot of crying, whining, complaining. Now look, it's okay to take our burdens to the Lord. It's okay to cry before the living God. Read the Psalms. The psalmists do it all the time, but they don't stay there, because they're full of thanksgiving, they're full of praise. And as I was walking around the auditorium, this just became a change point for me. I'm sure the Spirit of God made me self-conscious to my physical demeanor. Normally, I'm a guy who walks kind of fast. Sometimes people say, Jim, you look like a man on a mission, and that's basically my mentality. And same in prayer, just kind of whirling around that church, walking fast. But on this occasion, I caught myself, and my head was kind of bowed. But it wasn't bowed in reverence. It was just bowed in depression as I was relating to the Lord the whole category of my grievances, of my pains, of my sorrows, of my anxieties. Then it hit me, and I'm sure that was a work of the Spirit of God. Jim, Do you have anything to be thankful for, by the way? And I was shamed. And I began to say to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry. You have done so much for us. I know you don't mind me bringing these things that worry me, that concern me, these things that depress me to you. I even knew then that the psalmist knew that. But you have been so good to us. And I began just in a litany, just cataloging all the things that the Lord had done. And then in another moment, maybe it's 15 minutes, I don't know, of self-consciousness. Again, I'm sure that that was driven by the Spirit of God. I noticed that my whole physical manner had changed. I was back to being Jim. I was charging around that church in my walk. My head, my chin was up. My whole spirit had changed. It had changed because now my mind, my heart, my will, my affection, they were charged with gratitude. And friends, that began a whole change point in the rest of my life. That kind of culminated in my book, Polishing God's Monument, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've seen punishing times, not like some have, but I've seen a lot of them. But I have learned to be thankful, to be grateful, and not just get my eyes focused on the painful things, but all the gainful things that God has done in our lives. So be anxious for nothing. Don't get hung up there. Don't let your line get caught on a rock of worry. But think about what God has done for you. Offer your prayers and supplications and offer them with tears. But, dear friends, when you offer them up with tears, also offer them up with tears of joy. My goodness, I thank the Lord for food and for health. I thank Him for a stable and gainful income. Not everybody at a given time will have that, but I've had that, and I thank Him for it. I thank Him for my wife. I thank Him for my children. I thank Him for a roof over my head. I thank Him for reliable transportation. I thank Him for an intact family. I thank Him for all of His answers to prayer, for all the monuments, and I will list those monuments. And I thank Him for His call to the ministry, for His support, for His protection, for His sustenance in the ministry. I thank Him for those things. That, I say, is ballast in our keels. We can still get hammered, and we can still get knocked down, and we can still have those questions, where is God? But those questions tend to evaporate a lot more quickly when we become a people of gratitude. This apostle was a man who knew what gratitude was all about. And time and again, in this epistle and his other epistles, we'll see that motif, that theme. Friends, if you can't remember one thing that I've said from this brief exhibition as we break into 1 Thessalonians, it is the note of gratitude. It's imperative that we learn to be grateful. To use that old expression, that we see the cup half full rather than always half empty. People who always see the cup half empty, they're whiners, they're complainers, they're murmurers, they're grumblers, and they're tiresome to be around. I remember my late father-in-law. Sometimes when we were driving to church, when he would visit us here, he would just break out. He literally would. He would just break out and say, you know, I'm just so thankful that the Lord saved my soul. And then Roy would break out, oh, how I hated to hear it, because he couldn't sing a lick. But he'd break out in some hymn. I couldn't wait to get to the church. So we'd get that shut down. But I understood the spirit of it, and I appreciated it. He just wanted to praise God because his spirit was filled with joy and thanksgiving for what Christ had done for him. Well, let us learn the same lesson. Dear friends, thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.